human beings. We are those who worship God. We are those who our occupation by nature, regardless of whether we're saved or not, is that we will worship something. There will be something that we will follow after. There is something that we will seek after. There is something that we will spend our time and our energy to get. And so it's really a matter of what we will worship, and not if we will worship. And so we saw that what happens there is a frustration that happens because we desire these things, we worship these things, we go after these things, and it causes us ultimately to sin. And so it causes us to be disobedient to God, and we end up following these desires. And the Bible describes that when we do those things and we put them above being Christ-like and obedient to Him, and as lust or idolatry, and these cravings become that way when we follow after them in a way that causes us either to sin if we don't get it or if we sin to get it. And so we will naturally desire these things, and we can end up in that state where we put these desires above being Christ-like. And especially for the unbeliever, this is all he knows, that he is following the desires of his heart. He's following, trying to get the things that he worships. And this is ultimately what we see results in bad behavior. They can't get it. They are afraid they can't get it. Anxiety, depression, anger, all of these things result from the frustration of not being able to get these idols of their heart. And so what really is necessary then is regeneration. We need to be given a new heart. We need to be, the gospel is the fix for that, where we are given a new heart and new desires. And so, as opposed to the psychological gospel, which is, makes your needs or your desires your desires are central. In Christian counseling, then, oftentimes your God becomes the one that now gives you your desires. He is the means by which you can ultimately fulfill your desires, and so add him to your life, and the desire that you have will be fulfilled. And really, it's idol worship, because God now becomes the means by which you have your idols fulfilled. And so Christ, rather than being the Savior and the one that we need to repent of sin against and to turn to and be changed, He becomes our helper. He becomes our genie in the bottle to help us out. And so the real need is regeneration, to be changed, to be given a new heart in the Holy Spirit. When that happens, then, we move on to number 5 here, the transformation, the renewing of the mind. This is the battle into Christ-likeness. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so the goal then of change, and this is one thing that we know that the other theories of psychology could not agree upon, but the Bible is clear that the goal of change, the goal of what we are to be going towards, is not self-actualization or self-esteem or whatever that issue is, but rather to be Christ-like. That is the goal of our lives, that we are to be like Him. And so we have the renewing of the mind, we have that transforming of the mind, and he's protesting already.
He's talking to himself.
So Andy threw me off again. I was already off. Okay.
So I think it's interesting that the psalmist says regarding Israel, God gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their souls.
Yeah.
And that is what you're talking about here.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we are called to be transformed. And the idea there is that is the same word that was used on this when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the idea is that we are to be allowing really what is on the inside to be seen on the outside. And so we are really demonstrating outwardly who we are inwardly, and that transformation is to take place through the renewing of the mind. And so the mind then is to be renewed through Scripture. Scripture is that tool with the Holy Spirit that starts to change our mind, starts to build our mind. We're created new, but we are not complete. We are not created complete in the fact that God doesn't just download all the information about godliness and about who He is in you. That now is that process of renewing the mind, which where we take in Scripture with the Holy Spirit as He works in our hearts and starts to change our thinking, change the way that we understand, and brings us to fullness of understanding in who God is. And so the transformed or renewed mind is saturated and controlled by the Word of God. It is the mind that spends as little time as possible, even with the necessity of things of earthly living, and as much time as possible in the things of God. And so that's what the renewed mind is doing. It is absorbing, as it were, the thoughts, very thoughts of God through Scripture, and now is becoming the thinking of that mind. It's becoming the thinking of who you are as you understand those truths, as you meditate on them, and as you think of them, and they are changing you. And I found it interesting. I heard the story of a girl who was in a lesbian relationship, and she began to read the Word of God. And as she started to read the God, even as someone who was an unbeliever still at this point, the people said to her, "You need to stop reading the Bible because it's changing you," right? And there's the thoughts of God as they start to work and to change and to work on someone, right? And even an unbeliever, as at that point, the Word of God was beginning to change because it's alive, right? It's powerful. And even that girl was being changed till eventually she came out of that lifestyle and was miraculously saved, which is really every salvation, right? <Yeah. laughs> So, all right. So again, the end result then is that transformation is that we are to be like Christ, that we are to be conformed to His image. We see that in Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit." And so one of the things that we do understand is that we are being changed into Christ's likeness. That is the process, and this is how it is done through the Word of God. And then ultimately the change will end with glorification. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemptions of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere, we wait eagerly for it. And so we're waiting for that time where we will be glorified, where we will be like Christ, where we will be changed to be like him. And, you know, Paul's desire was to be like Christ. He longed to, in essence, he was saying to the Philippians, I'd rather be with Christ, but for your sake, I'll stay here. And how often I think I myself, I long to stay here too much, where I don't long to see the glories of Christ and to be in heaven and have that hope to be like Christ. And the reality is that when we get there, the flesh that we have now that is influencing us to sin and having those idols pop up in our heart will be gone. We'll have a new body, and we will be completely redeemed and glorified. And so, in essence, that is the way that we will be changed ultimately to be like Christ. So, to summarize in conclusion and change, how do we go about this? We need to pray daily. Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so, if we are desiring godly change, if we want to change, we need to start with prayer and ask God to search us, and to show us, and to change us. So practically, how can we start to really exegete our own life? The idea here is we understand that we have desires, that they can be lustful, and that they can be idolatrous. And so the idea for us then is to identify those idols in our lives and then deal with them. And so here are some questions that will help us to start to look at our own life so that. And then these are also questions that we can ask other people as they come to us to help them, in essence, exegete yourself. Here's how you can find out stuff about yourself. And this will tell you and start to give you an indication of what desires are ruling your life, what desires may be idolatrous in your life, and what you find important. So, what are my goals, expectations, and intentions? So, whatever my goals are, my expectations or my intentions can often define what I find is important in my life. So, when I sit down and I start to see where I'm headed, then I can say, okay, what is my goal, right? Is my goal to be rich? Is my goal to be famous? Or is my goal to, say, become Christ-like or to serve in the church? Like, what are the goals or intentions of my heart? What do I become anxious or fearful over? This can tell me what I'm holding on to. What is it that I hold dear that I think that if God takes away from me, I need? What are those things that cause me to be fearful? You know, it says the birds don't worry. Do I? What are the things that I think that I need that somehow now have made me to the point where if I'm at the point of worry, understand I'm at the point of idolatry, right? Because I've already decided that is important enough that I'm willing to sin to keep it, right? So if I'm anxious about whatever that is, that anxiety already is demonstrating what? That there's something that I'm hanging on to, right? Now there's legitimate concern. There's legitimate concern, but when it gets to the point of anxiety and worry and fretting, then we are already saying this is more important than trusting God, more important than being Christ-like, more important than being obedient, more important than willing to lay down my what I think is good and go with what God says. What makes me happy? What are the things that bring me happiness, right? Happiness, we usually talk about it's happenstance, right? It's based on circumstances. So what are the things that make me happy? Am I happy when my ship comes in? Am I happy when I get the respect that I think I deserve? What brings me that happiness? What motivates me? What gets me going? You know? It's been a good day. You could say I've used this one before. It's been a good day. How do you define a good day? Right? Is it by getting your bucket list done? Or is it being joyful and happy that you got nothing on your list done, but you were obedient and faithful and Christ-like all day? I'm telling you, when you're in the work field, I'm not, but I used to be. But when you, there's nothing, you know, it's good to have goals and everything, and it's good to work hard, but I'm telling you, there's nothing more relieving than understanding that my job today is not to get everything done, but simply to be faithful. Because I can have lots of good days. Because if I went on how much I got done, a lot of bad days, right? A lot of bad days. And so we understand then that what we think we have to get done or can be the cause of our sin. What would I like possibly more than anything? So what is it that is my ultimate desire in life? That can be an idol, right? So if I want to get married, or I want to be rich, or I want to be famous, or whatever that thing can be, it can end up being an idol, right? I want to have children, whatever that thing is, that can be ultimately an idol in my life. In what situation do I respond in anger? We're going to skip that one, right? So, again, what anger never comes out unless we have some right that we think that we deserve, right? Something that has been taken away from us that we think that we deserve. I deserve respect, right? I deserve, let's say, to be told that we're coming to church today half an hour early. Right? Now we can respond, oh, shh, you too. So we get, right? So we can have certain expectations where we think, right, that we have certain rights. I deserve to be respected. I deserve to be told. My schedule is more important than yours. Whatever that is, and when that's broken, we get angry. I think that's, we see that especially with the pushing of self-esteem, right? Have you ever seen a generation that's more angry? Because, after all, the world revolves around me, and when it doesn't, right? We go to work and we shoot 10 people because you guys are not recognizing who I am, my right to be the center of the universe. And so it certainly causes that. That's what perceived rights have been denied, that can be responded in anger or other ways. And what biblical standard or principle permits that thought, word, or action? And so here's something that we can gauge the things that we do. What is there anything in Scripture that would indicate that what I am doing allows me to think that thought? Right? I can say that God wants me to be loved, but can I find a principle in Scripture that tells me that I can love, I should be wanting my neighbor's wife? No. So there are certain thoughts I can and cannot have because the Bible tells me that I cannot have them. And so there's going to be certain words that we're not going to be able to use, the way that we speak. The way that we is our speech full of grace? Is it uplifting? And so there are all these principles and these ideas that can help us to see whether our behavior is matching up with Scripture. So it would be, we're going to do this now. You guys can just start blurting out your answers to number one. No, this would be. But this would be a good exercise for you guys to do this week, okay? You do not have to hand it in. I see the panic on your faces. But what we want to do is to start to learn to exegete ourselves. Now, we don't want to turn this into narcissistic navel gazing. But we want to make sure that we are able to actually understand the motives of our heart and how we behave, because if we never do, we're never going to get down to the issues that are important in our life, and we're going to continue to try to put band-aids on symptoms, and we're going to say, "Well, I'm depressed, I'm angry." All of those kind of things, instead of actually looking at the root of the problem. And if we can learn to do that, then we can shine the light of the Word of God on that, find out where we're not lining up with Scripture and God's thinking, and change that. And so, like I said, I can tell you not to be angry every day of the week. It's not going to help you. I can tell you it's a sin. It's not going to help you. Right? So we need to go to the root of the problem. And so when we deal with something like anger, then we're looking for what is it that is ultimately in your heart that causes you to get angry? What are you thinking that you are promised or deserve that the Bible doesn't tell you you are? And when we identify that and we correct our thinking to Scripture, then the anger goes away, right? Like I said, if you're not going to go to work and shoot 10 of your coworkers because you were disrespected, if you already believe that you're a slave of Jesus Christ and you don't deserve anything good, right? Because when you're mistreated, you go, yeah, I don't deserve any better, right? But as soon as you step up and say, look, do you know who I am? I'm Tony Slott Jr. the third, right? No such thing, actually. But anyway, but
pretty impressive.
Yeah. So right, and so you demand that right. I demand respect. I demand this. I must have this right. Recognizing that God doesn't promise you respect from your coworkers, all of a sudden now that's not an expectation, right? And that can be when you react, that becomes. A desire that you have that becomes idolatrous because now you sin because you don't get it, right? And so that's how we want to make sure we're dealing with that. So, having said that, we want to learn then to take this list, and this is a good start, to just start to look at our own lives and say, okay, what are the patterns that I do? So write down how that particular idol, lust, is worshipped in thought and word and deed. So you need to look at your at something in your life and say, okay, why is it that I'm getting angry? We'll just use that one because it's easy, right? Why am I getting angry? Okay, when do I get angry? What am I thinking when I'm getting angry? What is the mental process, right? So when I identify it, then I'm able to now correct my thinking as to what God tells me is my right or what, and then change my thinking, right? So it's like the guy who says, I struggle with looking at things that I shouldn't on the internet when my wife isn't home. Well, what's the problem with that statement? No, I'll say it again. He says, when I'm alone at home and my wife isn't home, I struggle. What's his problem? What's wrong with that thinking?
He's blaming his wife.
Okay. You're never alone, right? You're never alone. God is omnipresent. Mm. Right? So now he is already, his thinking is unbiblical because he's already making the excuse, when I'm alone. Well, now he truly doesn't believe that God is omniscient and that God is all-knowing and all-seeing because he thinks somehow that he can be alone. He's not. Right? And so if you start to then to study God's character, and we'll see this here, acknowledge it, what your thing is, and confess it, your idolatry. Ask for forgiveness from God and whoever is part of that. And then study the character of God and examine it. And the idea is that you are now looking at God's character and his attributes, specifically in the area that you want to change, and you start to meditate on it, you start to pray, and the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and starts to change you so that you actually are one who truly believes. Now, when we say truly believes, we mean that it affects you, right? A lot of people say, I believe, but they don't. And you know, like, I believe that bridge will hold me, will walk on it. No. Well, then you don't believe, right? So it's more, it is something that will affect our behavior and our convictions. And so we need to be ready to learn and replace that idol worship. And so God always says, here's where your thinking is wrong. And then God always replaces that object of worship with something else. It will be himself, right? And so we want to learn God's character, see him, have our minds changed through that, so that we then, therefore, are truly believing what he writes, what he says is right and true. And so, again, this is what we're trying to do is to ultimately change our thinking, right? Your thinking affects how you behave. How do we change that? By ultimately thinking God's thoughts through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit changes us, and His Word changes us till we believe it. And that is how the true process of change works. And unless the Holy Spirit comes in and moves and changes you, you'll never be changed. Amen. So, and we'll deal with that a little bit later, but in more depth. But so it is the Holy Spirit with the Word of God that ultimately causes you to change. And so if we can learn to do this in our lives and in the things that are tripping us up, then we're now able to help others, and we're help other people to expose their thinking. Right? And sometimes this will take time. Sometimes we do stuff just so automatically. We've been in a pattern so long that you're just like, boom, and you're just like, why did you get angry? And you go, I don't know. I'm just angry, right? But it if you continue to go through your thinking when it happens, what's going on, eventually you're going to come to a point where you're going to recognize what your motives are, what is pushing you, and then you can deal with that. And so it's something that we need to practice, and the more you practice, the better you'll get at it, and then you'll also be able to help others uncover that in their lives. So that is really that process of change then that takes us into Christ-likeness. Any questions on that? Andy? Okay. Okay, I thought I saw the hand there.
It's interesting. I read a little quote today from Alan Redpath. And he said, "Before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must pray first, my kingdom go."
My kingdom go, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's the whole thing here. We're getting rid of...
Yes, yeah.
Yourself.
Getting rid of self, yeah. And like I said, every idol that we have in our heart, or every idol that we have in our life is pointed to self, right? Mm. It's what I want, my little kingdom. Yeah. All right. So I hope that that's helpful, because I think that if we, you'll often hear about Christian counseling that we take verses and beat people over the head. And that doesn't happen very often. But what people are discussing is very much the idea of someone comes in and says, "I'm angry," and you say, "Be angry and sin not." Somebody comes in and says, "I'm anxious," and you say, "Be anxious for nothing." Well, that's true, but how does that make you less anxious, right? So we've got to find out. We want to find out what is motivating that. What is the thing that is causing it, and what is the thing that we need to give up? So if I have a love for money and I'm anxious all the time because I'm afraid the markets are going up and down, then I need to get rid of that idol of the love of money. So there are, and so what causes that love of money? Maybe it's because I'm afraid that I'll be poor. Maybe I was hungry once. All of those things. And so that we have to change our thinking into trusting God and to say He provides for me and all of those things. And so if we just say don't be anxious, you've got someone who's very frustrated. But if we can tell them, if we can identify with them what they're anxious about, correct their thinking, then the anxiety goes away. Right? Now, still, the anxiety is still sin, and it is still something that should not be done. But we need to help people to understand why they're anxious and deal with that. Put their trust in Christ for what makes them anxious, and then the anxiety goes away. All right? Okay, I've got one agreement, that's enough. All right. Okay. Now we want to just move on here, and we just want to finish laying this groundwork, and then we'll get into guilt next time, which will be interesting. But we want to talk about sanctification. And we want to talk about sanctification because a proper view of sanctification, again, is crucial to how we view discipleship and counseling. So if you have this wrong, then the way you counsel is going to be wrong. And there are three or four major views of sanctification that are circulating, or three broad categories, I guess. And are three models of sanctification. And the first one is a popular one. It's called the Wesleyan view, or Christian perfectionism. And this is a view that when you get saved, You're basically in this stage where you are sinning, continuing to sin, struggling with sin. But there is a second work of grace that comes, and the believer is catapults as a believer into state of sinlessness. And you can kind of see the diagram on the next page. I think it is. I went the wrong way. On page 28, yeah. And that's the Wesleyan view. So you can see that a person gets saved, they struggle with sin, and then there is this second work of grace, they call it. And this is they would call it consecration, but it is really a time where you give yourself over to God completely, and the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, at His doing, comes down and impacts your life and causes you to have desires to obey. And so it kind of supercharges now your desires to obey. And now you are in the state of entire sanctification. Now the idea here is he defines sin as something that is means that it is a volitional or a choice to sin, a deliberate choice to sin. So he says, once you get to this point, you're so supercharged that you will no longer sin willfully. So you are at that point now where, because this second work, almost like the Pentecostal second blessing, the Holy Spirit zaps you, and now you are basically in a sinless state. Now, that's kind of a misnomer, because he does say you make mistakes, right? Yeah. And you do things that aren't right, but since you didn't do them on purpose and you didn't willfully do them, then they're not really wrong. So sort of like if you go through the stop sign, you get off free, because if you didn't see the stop sign, obviously then it wasn't your intent. And so this view is puts you really in this position where you are in a sinless state. And so you really, again, at this point, then what is there's no really no need for confession. Right? So when 1 John 3:8, when he says, tells us that if we say we have no sin, or is it 1:8? We have no sin, right? He says no sin is a liar, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is all not for the super believer here, the one who has this. And so it's possible then to have two types of Christians here, those who are in their pre-state and those who are on the high state. Well, can you imagine now counseling, husband and wife come in to your office and they sit before you and they're having marriage trouble, and the husband turns to you and says, oh, by the way, I don't sin anymore. I've had the second blessing. Now you can imagine what his wife is doing at this point, rolling her eyes, right? Because she's pretty much aware of who he is and how he behaves. How he belittles her and how he takes her for granted and all of those things. He's rude. But you can see what happens in this method of sanctification, because now what happens is, of course, who's at fault then for the marriage problems?
She is,
obviously. Okay, good. So we like this one? No. So, again, so you can see that it really just ends up blame shifting, right? Mm-hmm. So this makes someone incorrectible. And so it's a dangerous model, and it's simply not scriptural. Because when John writes that, right, he says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Now he's talking about all believers there. He doesn't classify two types of believers. He says there's one class of believers. And if John is still sinning, it just seems inconceivable, but the Apostle John is writing and saying for the need for confession that we sin and hasn't had the second blessing yet. So John's way behind time, and if we recognize that John was probably writing 1 John in 95, John's pretty old not to have the second blessing, right? So, right? So, now we know why he beat Peter to the tomb, because he was quite a bit younger. But so, again, spiritual growth takes place after the second work of grace by increasing in good works. And so, this was Wesley's point of view, that you could get to this point. Well, that was...
May I illustrate that?
Yep.
I used to teach a class called Denominational Distinctives.
Yeah.
And I used to have pastors come in from all other denominations. And this Wesleyan pastor came in, Wesleyan Methodist.
Yeah.
And he said, you can get to the point where you don't sin. When my students put up his hand, says, you mean you'll never sin again? He says, that's right, you'll never sin again. Student stopped for a minute and said, you mean you'll never sin again? He says, yeah, you may make a mistake, but you won't sin again.
Yeah.
And that's the whole idea. You may make a mistake.
Make a mistake, yeah.
Mistake's not sin.
Mistake's not sin.
Yeah.
That's great. I've made a lot of mistakes. So, right. But that comes again because he has redefined the definition of sin to be a willful violation of God's law.
Amen.
And the Bible does... says any violation of his law, right? That you don't have to know the law, you just have to break it. And so...
Doesn't the psalmist say that they're, forgive my unknown sins?
Unknown sins, yeah. Yeah. So this is also followed by there's another view that is out there, and it's really the idea of where you trying to find my notes on it because I want to be clear, but it's very similar to this, and it's come from what we would call the sovereign grace side, and they believe that if you simply find your identity in Christ, then you'll never sin. And so the idea is once you understand who you are in Christ, you simply will never sin again. And so if, in fact, if you obey Christ because you choose to obey, then you're a legalist. Okay, so you're in legalism because you have chosen to obey, when if you just knew your identity in Christ. And so what they've really done is they've taken the only thing that we would use in Scripture is the indicative. In other words, everything that describes who we are in Christ. So we would read Ephesians 1 to 3, but as soon as he got to the imperatives in chapters 4 to 6, we just ignore that, right? So it's really just fueled by your identity in Christ. And once you know that, you'll never ever sin again. And that's really similar to this, where you just reach that point where you simply won't sin anymore because you're in Christ. Well, then we're ignoring tons of Scripture with the imperative, right? Scripture clearly teaches us that there is a response to the indicative. There's a response on our part that we need to do. So this leads us to another similar view, and that's the Keswick view. It's often referred to the higher life or the deeper life. And this is a unique post-salvation commitment or enlightenment that allows a believer to enter into a victorious and consistent life of obedience. The struggle with sin continues, but is lessened significantly by the truth that has been understood and accepted. Spiritual growth takes place after that primarily by a passive trust in the work of God, appropriately represented in the slogan, let go and let God. So you can kind of see again with that chart where you are going along and you're progressing slowly in sanctification, And then you have this event that happens in your life, this commitment that you make, this new knowledge that you come in to understand, and there's this giant leap in sanctification, and now it's just easier to be obedient. You're just, the sky is bluer, things are easier, it's a breeze because you have had this experience. And so I remember going to, don't tell anyone, Promise Keepers. And I was young.
Oh. Okay.
And it's probably in 1995, I believe. Maybe a little earlier. I went to the old Seattle football stadium. And the speaker spoke, and his, that's what speakers do.
Yeah.
Okay. So, just wanted to make sure you understood that. So, he got up and he said, you know, I was pastoring my church. And he said, things were going along fine, and everything was you know, progressing slowly. And he said, but one day I was wrestling with the Lord, and I was laying underneath my kitchen table. And he said, I was talking with the Lord, and I was wrestling with the Lord, and I just said, Lord, I give it all to you. I surrender it all. Here's my final flag, wave, everything in my life I give over to you. And he said, I got up from there, and my whole ministry changed. The church started to grow. Things started going everywhere. An old man came up to me and said, we've been praying for this moment. We've been praying for this moment. We knew that, you know, that you were on going good for the Lord, but we can see now he's got all of you, and everything changed, right?
Did he bang his head on the table?
I don't know. I'm on his table. But again, the idea was, is that what had happened is he had finally surrendered everything in his life. Everything was given over. There was this one final experience and commitment, and now, boom, everything has come alive. Everything was spiritually vibrant. Everything was easy. Everything was flourishing because he had this experience. And first of all, the Bible doesn't describe any experience like that. Second of all, can you imagine having this theory of sanctification? What happens when things don't, all of a sudden you make that commitment and everything doesn't go hunky-dory? What happens when things don't get easy? What happens when you're still struggling? What's the first thing you're going to do?
Go back and bang your head again.
Okay. Okay. Violence issues. Okay, we'll write that down. Okay, what happens when you fall into sin? What's one of the first things you do as a believer?
I don't have enough faith.
No. Confess. That's not what I was looking for. What do you tend to question?
Your salvation,
right?
Or enough faith?
No. You start to question your salvation, right? You start to doubt. You think, well, what is wrong with me? I surrendered it all. I gave it all up. What do I do? Am I saved or am I not saved? How could a believer act this way? I gave it, and now I'm back to where I was before, right? So then you start to do what?
Resurrender,
right? You do it at Bible camp, you do it at Sunday school, you do it at every rally that you go to, every Sunday morning, you recommit, Lord, this is it. Today is the day, Lord, everything is on the table. And then you start to search your life. What am I hanging on to? What am I hanging on to? What is holding me back? What don't I know about? What haven't I given up? And then when that doesn't work, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to be open for new teaching, right? Because after all, you know, that didn't work. So you know what? The charismatic movement's talked about a second blessing and the Spirit, baptism, the Spirit. Maybe I need that. Maybe I know what it is. I got to go see Anderson because he can cast out that demon that's dogging me, or that generational sin that's following me, or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, I have I'm open to all these teachings because I have to what? I got to get this experience, and I haven't got it. There's something missing. And so you can see the dangers that come with this kind of thinking, because you end up having people who are continually questioning their salvation, continually looking for new things. And I mean, quite frankly, this is one of the most popular views you're going to see. Because after all, you can do some work, or you can just let it go. Work, let it go. Now, by human nature, it'll happen by hard work or just let it go. What are you going to do? Let it go, right? I mean, the illustration for this one is one guy taught that it's like going to the ski hill. And you can see guys climbing up the ski hill, right? And they're going one ski at a time and they're going up to the hill. You can get sanctified that way. Or you can just sit down and wait. Stand there, and pretty soon, guess what? Round comes the bar, picks you up, takes you to the top. What do you want to do? Do you want to go on the ride? Or do you want to try to work your way up the hill? Right? And so this is a huge, huge appeal, because it is saying, hey, just let go. Just don't even try. Right?
You can't be accused of work righteousness.
Certainly not. Won't be accused of much righteousness at all. right?
Okay. No righteousness.
So, and the thing is, there is some truth behind this, right? We do understand that it is an ultimate work of the Holy Spirit, that we can't manufacture righteousness and sanctification and Christ-likeness. And so we know it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's a partial truth, but there's an overemphasis on just letting go and let it go.
But that way, there's almost a subliminal type of a demand on God to provide everything that is promised because you've let go. I'm waiting for all of this great sanctified stuff and all the blessings and everything, and I gave it all to you, and now where is it?
Yep.
You know what I mean? It puts a kind of a demand on God that we really have no right to do.
Yep. Okay. So we would say that these three views are unbiblical, right? They lead to bondage, they lead to problems. You can see how, as you're counseling people, how it will affect the way you would counsel them. Because if you believe this, then you would have to counsel them different, right? And so you would be counseling them to either come into, I'm struggling with sin, I'm having a problem. Well, you need to recommit your life. You need to fully surrender. You need to search your life for what you're clinging to and give it up, right? Or you're going to be telling them to have enough faith so that the Holy Spirit can come in and make them sinless. And then you try to counsel somebody who thinks they're perfect, or someone who it makes it very hard in counseling. And so you're going to, especially the Keswick view, you're going to see that a lot. That's very popular. People are going to come and just say, I don't have to do anything. Well, we would say this next view then is what we would call the biblical view of progressive sanctification. It's a long life cycle of sin, repentance, renewal, and growth towards Christ likeness that will only be complete when we meet our Lord. This is accomplished through the active discipline of the believer himself, who trusts the Holy Spirit in energizing his effects. So we want to reiterate right off the top that sanctification is the work of God. You cannot manufacture it. It's not something that you can create on your own. It is a supernatural thing that God does in you. We say that salvation is monergistic. In other words, God does it. We would say that sanctification is synergistic in the fact that it is God and you working together. Now, that does not mean that they are equal in the things that they do are equal in importance. You can do everything in your human power to be Christ-like, and you will get nowhere. Mm-hmm. So it is energized by God. He is the one who empowers. He's the one who changes. He's the one who does it. However, there's also a responsibility on our part to place ourselves in a position so that we can receive the blessings and the knowledge of Christ. And so we cannot, we understand then that there will, throughout our life, we are progressing to Christ-likeness, and it is a slow process, and it is a process that will take us until we take that giant step of sanctification when we die and we get to heaven. And so we'll just read what's on the paper here, and then I'll make some more comments. Those who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, as further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is through the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Therefore, abideth still more some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So in other words, we've been given a new heart. We are encased in a fallen flesh that wars against it. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grows in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so when we talk about sanctification, then we're not expecting, there's not this this jump where all of a sudden sin completely disappears. We are, in essence, we are growing constantly in Christ-likeness. So as we grow in knowledge of him, as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us, we are strengthening our inner man, which allows us now to stand up to our flesh and to overcome it. And so sanctification then is that process where we are being filled with the Word of God. We are becoming stronger in the knowledge of Christ, getting to in the knowledge about Christ, in knowing Christ personally, as we get to know what God wants from us, and as we become strengthened and our convictions are built upon it, it becomes who we are fully, then the things of the flesh are overcome. And so there's a sense, in which sanctification is ultimately by the Word of God, and the Word of God is to show us Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus Christ, he becomes the one that we love. He becomes the one that satisfies our soul. And therefore, when sin is offered to us, it is no longer attractive. And so we are in that process then of studying the Word of God, thinking God's thoughts, coming to know Christ, coming to love Christ, so that when sin offers its pleasures, we say, no, we are satisfied in Christ. And that is really the process of sanctification, as we continually see Christ. The more we see him, the more we resist the sin that we see. All right? So we come to understand that there will be a struggle with sin until we are done. We also know that we have the means to overcome it, that we are no longer slaves to it, that we are new creatures, that we are able to be obedient. And so and that obedience is going to come as we become more Christ-like. The more we're like Christ, the less sin we will be giving in to sin and having the flesh overcome us or persuade us. And so it is this view that will keep us from not expecting to somehow think that the Christian life will become a point where we no longer struggle with sin, where it somehow just becomes something that just disappears. It'll always be there, but there is victory in Christ. And so we want to continually be placing ourselves where we will, under the Word, so that we are able to be changed and to be into the image of Christ. So many people claim to believe the biblical view of sanctification, but practically in real practice, they don't. And so they echo both the Wesleyan and Keswick views when they seem to be waiting for some divine event that will take away the strongest pulls of sin and eliminate the need for concentrated self-discipline. And so there are those who are just simply waiting for God to change them. And they think that they don't have to do anything. And yet it's clear the imperatives in scriptures tell us to study the Word of God, to be obedient to His Word, and to we're going to have to make choices in our lives. Now, we know we can't do them without the power of the Holy Spirit, but literally, you are going to have to say no, right? You're going to have to say, I will not allow that word to come out of my mouth. Now, we know that in doing that, that's the Holy Spirit that will enable you to actually keep your mouth shut and to even to think that, but you're going to have to actually be participating on your side. You have to put yourself under the Word. You have to be willing to be obedient, and you have to do that. So there is a side that you must do. And so it is sanctification is not automatic. If it was, then there would be no imperatives in Scripture, right? There's also those who echo the Wesleyan view specifically when they admit that we sin all the time, but they very seldom confess or ask for forgiveness. And so there can be a practical side of it where people sin but simply don't confess. And there's really no difference between that and being the Wesleyan view, where they simply don't believe that they need to be in constant confession of the sin they know. And there's also those who echo the Keswick view when they, by thinking that the absorption of Scripture and teaching alone without practice will change them. So there are those who will believe that all they need to do is to study Scripture and to read Scripture, but they don't have to obey it, as if somehow it's going to change them by osmosis. But the Christian life is about being hearers of the words and being what? Doers of the Word, right? And so there is a responsibility on our part to allow the Spirit to work through us, right? And if we don't allow the Spirit to work through us, then we will not be sanctified. And so that is that is the sanctification. And so we should see, and this is why we talk about in the Christian life, we should see fruit in your life. Because as you are changed on the inside, as the Holy Spirit is changing you, it cannot help but change your outward behavior. And so there should be a continual growth in your life to Christ-likeness. There should be a more and more victory over sin as you become more like Christ. And so there should be a steady climb in your life as you go. There's going to be ups and downs for sure. But overall, we should be able to say from year one to year two, you've changed. And to year three, you've changed. To year five, you've changed. And there should be the fruits of the Spirit coming through in your life as you grow.
Are we not to work out our salvation with fear and trembling?
Yes, because He is what? Right?
And He is working in us.
Because He is working in us.
And the doing.
The will and the doing, right? And so we are working out what He is working in, right? And that is sanctification in a nutshell. Absolutely.
Somebody illustrated it well when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says you never see the blossom die and all of a sudden the full ripe apple.
Yeah.
It has to grow and become.
Yeah, that's really good.
Yeah. And I thought that was a good illustration.
Yeah.
That's the way our Christian life is.
Yeah.
The blossom dies, but the apple grows.
Yeah. Yeah. For sure, yeah. So the fruit of the Spirit will be seen, and the fruit of the Spirit will always exhibit itself outside, right? You have joy in your heart, it's going to come out, right? If you're loving, it will come out in your actions. And so there is that expression of what He is doing in us. All right. Well, I think we'll leave it there for tonight. Any questions on that? I think one of the things that I would say is we are strengthening our inner man, and we do that as we attain knowledge. I think for Colossians 3:10 tells us, and our flesh is not getting weaker; it is the fact that our inner man is getting stronger. So there is always going to be temptation. There's always going to be a whisper from our flesh. It's just that we become more able to handle it. It's like you're growing from a baby into an adult, and as you grow, you're stronger, more equipped to deal with the temptation when it comes. And so this is one of the things, the good news, bad news, and what may be an encouraging thing. The fact that you're tempted, you should expect that. Right. In fact, if you're not being tempted, you're not. You need to start trying to be more obedient. Right. So, but you're giving in. But temptation will always be there, and so there can be a tendency for us to always go like, "Oh, I can't believe I was tempted to do that." Oh, your flesh is not going anywhere, not until you die. But what you'll find is you'll have the ability to deal with the temptation more and more as you strengthen the inner man, right? And so there is victory there. And so we have that hope. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. I pray again that you'll be pleased and that we will be convinced that your word is where we will be able to find the truth about you, that your word is used by the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us like Christ. And so I pray that we would search our heart for the things that we are worshiping, Lord, that is not you, and that we would deal with those things so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And so I pray that you would help us to be those who are being renewed day by day as we are reading your word, as we see Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, and we find our satisfaction in him. And so I pray that he would be our satisfaction. In your name, amen.